Again, we just say thank you that we can gather together like this. And Lord, as your word goes out this morning, I thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. That as your word goes out, it touches lives and touches hearts. And that it does not return void. But that it accomplishes all that you have for it to accomplish this morning. And Lord, in all that is said and all that is done, that you alone get the praise and the honor and the glory this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Not too loud, not too soft. Okay. Is it on? Is it? Okay. So folks, guess what? Today we're going to be continuing having a detailed look at the book of
James.
Are we enjoying James? I think this is number what? Is it number nine? Okay, number nine. I don't know when we will stop, but we will stop eventually. But James, folks, it's amazing. You remember I told you, he was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And James always encourages us. But at the same time, there's always a challenge, right? And the challenge is how we conduct ourselves and how we live out our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, too, that this letter was written to believers. You wouldn't say so, some of the stuff he's saying. But it was written to believers. And so the title of my message today is, Come Back to Me, says the Lord. Now here the Lord is speaking to believers, and he's saying to believers, come back to me. Return to me, says the Lord. You know, folks, you know, most people understand grace. You know, we have an understanding of what grace is, especially when grace is applied to salvation. And the Bible says that we are saved by grace, right? And people understand that Jesus did something for them. We understand that he did something for us that we could never, ever do for ourselves. Isn't that right? What Jesus did for us, we couldn't do for ourselves. And by his death on the cross, you know, he was on that cross and he was there in our place. And he took our sin upon himself and he took our sickness upon himself. And he was punished for your sin. He was punished for my sin as well. But what's so amazing about this, that there was a death on that cross. There was a death, there was a burial, and then there was a resurrection. Easter Sunday, that Sunday morning, there was a resurrection. And I can tell you right now, if there was no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be meeting here today. Is that true? We wouldn't be meeting. He would have just been like a whole lot of other people before him. But folks, it was different with Jesus. So he rose again and ultimately, you know, was elevated to such a high position where he's now at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing? He's interceding for you and I at the moment, even right now, interceding for us. So Jesus gives us basically what it is. It's a new position before God. The Father, once we are born again, we have a new position. The Bible is very clear that you and I, once we get born again, once we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Word says that we become a new creature, we become a new creation, because we now have God the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. We're different. We are different. We have God living on the inside of us. That's huge. Different to the world that's out there. And because of what Jesus did, we became, at that point, we became spiritually alive. Why? So that we could enjoy a deep, intimate relationship with God the Father. And folks, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you cannot have a relationship with a living God. It's as simple as that. Believing in his deity, and I want to say that believing in his deity is the cornerstone of Christianity. Now, there's a whole bunch of religions out there. They will say that they are Christians, right? But they do not believe in the deity. They don't believe that Jesus is God. We have the Mormons, right? They will say they're Christians. They don't believe that Jesus is God. You've got the Jehovah Witnesses. They don't believe that Jesus is God. And this, you can go onto their websites and you can go and find out, you know, what they believe. I'm not telling you something, you know, that they're trying to hide from us. They just don't believe that Jesus, you know, is God. Now, understanding the grace that you and I actually have available to lead a Christian life, this grace that we actually have. Sometimes, you know, we think about it and we think we know what grace is. It becomes a bit fuzzy. I don't know if you found that. Sometimes we just, there's just so much in it. So I want to pick up here and continue with James. We're going to be reading, if you've got your Bibles, you can open your Bibles to James chapter 4. We're going to be reading from verse 4 to verse 10 here this morning. Just looking at a few verses here. So he starts off by saying, now remember, who is he speaking to? Christians, you adulterous people. Why would he be saying that? Because, folks, believers in Jesus have turned away from the Lord. Right? They've become lukewarm. They've got one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. And he's addressing this. You adulterous people. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You know what that word enmity means? I checked it up. Thank goodness for dictionaries, right? I checked it up. It's enmity, okay, with God. That means it's hostility towards God. That means it's actually hatred towards God. It means making God an enemy. That's what it means. Is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, this world and this world system, and we embrace that. Remember, we are not part of this world. We're in this world. Folks, don't love the world. The Bible tells us don't love the world. We need to be preparing ourselves for the eternity that we're going to be moving into. He says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, listen to what God says. Remember, you have the Holy Spirit in you. The scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. God the Father yearning jealously over the Holy Spirit who is in you. And then he says, but he gives more grace. As if the grace that he's given us is not enough. He says, but there's more. There's more grace. What is grace? That unmerited favor. That undeserved favor. That undeserved favor from God. We don't deserve this, folks. We deserve to be on that, you know, that cross where we heard during the course of the week, where that was singled out for Barabbas. Remember? Okay? But who? Jesus took the place of Barabbas on that cross. That should have been us. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Man, I don't want to be in a place where God opposes me. And I'm sure you don't either. Then he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Then he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Remember, who's he speaking to? Believers. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he's going to lift you up. Now, it's interesting, verse 6, okay, according to verse 6, we need more grace, and yet the word says that there is enough grace. But folks, what he's saying here is that God's grace is unlimited for you and I, this undeserved favor. So God is willing to give us all the grace that we need in terms of the trials, the challenges, the, the ups and downs of the life that we are living. His grace is there. Remember, again, what does grace mean? Undeserved. Undeserved favor. So we don't deserve this grace, but God has made this grace available to us in abundance. Now, verse 4 says, and this is quite interesting, because he starts off by saying, you adulterous people. Now, this here is like, it's the Old Testament prophets used to use this type of language to describe Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. And he's using the same sort of language to speak about Christians, some Christians' unfaithfulness towards the Lord. There's a parallel there. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself, God doesn't make you, makes himself an enemy of God. So folks, unbelievers' hearts, so I'm talking about unbelievers firstly, okay, are set on embracing this world and this world system. Is that right? Huh? We see it. And it's just becoming more and more evident. And they love the world. Huh? They love the world and all that the world has to offer. And the world has a lot to offer. But I want to say that it is the same for not all, but for many Christians sitting, even us here today, and many Christians sitting in churches around the world here this morning. It's the same. Some Christians, during the course of their journey, and you'll know some at some point might take a little turn off and kind of move away from the Lord. Do you know people like that? You just don't see that passion anymore in them. And what happens with those believers, their Christian walk becomes a crawl, right? And it's their choice. That's not God doing it to them. They've made a decision. So the problem is that Christians start to believe then. They move away from the Lord. Then they start to believe what these daytime TV hosts, you know, have got to say. They start to tune into Oprah. And they listen to what Oprah has to say, and Dr. Phil, and Oprah, and I don't know, all these people, right? They start to believe these TV hosts, they believe what they say as opposed to what the Word of God says. Huh? I'm just saying. And this, in this thing, they start, it's the start of demonstrating this unfaithfulness towards the Lord. Now, but folks, God's good. God's good, but because even when believers start to move away from the Lord and conduct themselves in a way that God is not really pleased with, God has a solution. He has a solution. He has a solution to our current state, wherever we might be. And that tells us in verse 6. But he gives more grace, more of that undeserved favor. Isn't God amazing? Huh? Just more. Huh. Okay. You know, I'm thinking, I'm hearing what Colleen, you know, was sharing about children and so on, you know, early on. You know, to believe that God just loves us so much that it's like he keeps on, you know, just wants to be with us, wants to have a relationship with us. In fact, the Bible says that we were created, one of the reasons why God created people was to have fellowship with him. Now, verse 6, let me say this. Then it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? God gives grace to who?
The humble.
The humble. To who?
The humble.
The humble. So who are the humble? I'm so pleased you asked that question. Okay? Who are the humble? We need to know who the humble are. The humble are those folks who admit to their helplessness. And then make a decision to turn back to God to meet their needs. Start to do things God's way as opposed to our way. And instead of continuing, listen, you know, I mean, he shoots from the hip here, this guy, James. So instead of continuing their course of this arrogant independence from God, and that's what it is, an arrogant independence from God, they now decide and they are, are kind of determined to walk a dependent life on God. And that is what humility really is. Folks, God truly hates arrogance. God truly hates independent living. When you get born again, you've been purchased with a price, a very high price, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And we still think, you know, Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. But we think that even once we're born again, that we can still grab hold of the steering wheel of our lives and drive our lives and direct where our lives are going. And God is saying, take your hands off the steering wheel. You now belong to me. I will drive, I'll direct you. So God truly hates, you know, this arrogance and this independent living. And that is why he resists the proud. Independent living. I see there's a few of us that are over 45 here this morning. How many of you remember Frank Sinatra? Put up your hand if you remember. Oh, gee, we have some of the 24-year-olds remembering Frank Sinatra. But what? He had one song that made him. I did it my way. Huh? Okay, right. Okay, I'm waiting for a record contract now. But folks, Frank Sinatra, that is exactly how many Christians are. Doing it our way, doing it your way, not doing it his way. We live our lives. Okay? And I think we need to call that the Frank Sinatra doctrine. How does that sound? I did it my way. Folks, God does not desire that his children live this kind of lifestyle that we're speaking about and that we're reading about. You know, because what will happen, you know, sometimes God lets us run. You know, he just, okay, go. You know, like the prodigal son, you remember? He just let him go. But sometimes God responds differently, and he might put a little bit of pressure on us when we start becoming so independent. So he does that so that we come running back to him where he's standing there with his arms wide open, and he's waiting for us, just like the prodigal son, the father there. Folks, he wants us to serve him, and he wants us to serve him wholeheartedly. He just loves you. Tell the person next to you, God loves you. Now tell the person behind you that saw the back of your head, tell them there's that as well. Now it's very interesting now, because from verses 7 all the way through to 10, and this is what I want to focus on here this morning, God gives a series, it's a series of instructions. He gives a whole bunch of instructions. He gives a whole bunch of commands right here. And they all constitute an urgent call, a very urgent call for us to return to him and to return to him wholeheartedly. This is what he wants from us. And these commandments or these instructions really are a demand to us to take decisive action in our lives now that we do it, right? So James lays out what's involved and what is required in a wholehearted return to the Lord. And I believe, I really do believe that this is for some of us here today. You know, we're in a comfortable place, maybe again, you know, one foot in the kingdom, but the other foot definitely, you know, kind of tapping into the world and so on. And Jesus made it very clear, you know, he said, listen, be hot or be cold. Right, don't be lukewarm. Because if you lukewarm, you know, I know some of the translations are very eloquent the way they say what Jesus said there. But basically he said, if you lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's the wording. That's the actual word, right? So God wants us to be warm. He wants us to be hot. Wants us to be on fire for him. And always remember, folks, no matter how, even if we do go off at a tangent, God's grace is there, and it's there in abundance for us every step of the way. Now, we see in verse 7, it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, I know many Christians, of course, none in this church. Okay, this is for other churches. Okay. Cherry pick the word of God. I like this. Oh, yes. You know, I'll do that. I'll do that. I like that. But I won't do that because, oh, that's going to affect my lifestyle. That's going to affect me. Oh, no, I don't like that, so I don't do that. I don't do that. Oh, and I don't do that either because that will impact on my lifestyle as well. But folks, we have to be very careful. We either in wholeheartedly or we start to be those Christians that cherry pick and decide what they will and what they won't do and what they accept in the Word of God, and they reject a whole bunch of stuff. And they, you know, in a way, they see it as part of, you know, survival. They're in survival mode. But in actual fact, the favor and the blessings of God cannot be poured out when that's our attitude. Is that right? Okay. So it says here, verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And you know what's interesting is that it took an act of your will and my will to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Is that right? We made a decision. And it also takes an act of our will to yield our lives to Him. We make that decision. So many people will, you know, make the decision, you know, to accept Him, but they don't want to be involved in yielding. In other words, they want to hang on to that steering wheel of their lives and they won't release it. Because although the Lord wants to take control, they won't do that. Now, there's a problem with that. Because when you and I get born again, we make a decision, am I right in saying, that we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior? Is that true? That's how we get born again. Many Christians only want to make Jesus Savior. Savior, oh, praise the Lord, I'm going to heaven. Okay, praise the Lord, I'm definitely going to heaven because I'm a Christian, I've made Him Savior. But folks, they don't want to make Him Lord. Because when we make Him Lord, we now do those things that He wants us to do. We do those things that He instructs us to do. And you cannot be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ without doing what He says. How do you follow somebody but you just don't want to do what you know what they say? Okay? So really, if you as a Christian are still trying to call the shots in terms of running your life your way without allowing the Lord to intervene and doing it His way, you could find out, because you've got the Holy Spirit in you, things aren't going well. Why is it things aren't going well? You might find that you're miserable. You might find that you're unhappy. You might find that you're feeling unfulfilled. You might find that you're confused. All of these things. Question, are you willing to allow God to be God of your life? And we have to make that decision. And I'm asking us today, have you truly made that decision where you've received Jesus as Lord and Savior? Okay? Are we willing to do that? Because if we are, obviously that pleases Him. Can we truly say, Your will, Lord, be done in my life? Your will. Right? Can we trust Him? Do we trust Him to work out the things in our lives? In other words, we trust Him that we release that steering wheel of our lives and trust Him to actually grab hold of it. Do we truly surrender? Have we truly surrendered to Him and let Him take control of our lives? Is it too hot in here? I think we can crank up the aircon. Folks, we need to hear this, what I'm sharing here today. All right? Remember, He is the potter. And we are the little clump of clay. And so often the little clump of clay has been spinning around there and is looking at the potter and, hey, I don't like what you're trying to do here. I'm not happy. I don't want to look like this. I want to be a jar. I don't want to be a mug. Huh? And we start arguing with the potter. And you know what the potter does? You go and have a look at those potters. Sometimes I just go, let me start all over again. Right? They start all over again. Folks, he is a potter and we are the clay. And let us not be those who resist the potter. Now what's interesting, now this is where it gets interesting, because the second half of this verse, it says this. And we like to hear this. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I want to tell you something. He won't. He's not going to flee from you. Because he will only flee from you when we do the first part of that verse. Submit to God. That verse says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But we don't like that first part. We just say, you know, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. No, submit to God, then you resist the devil, then he will flee from you. The devil will not flee from you, he will not flee from me, unless we first submit ourselves to God. Right? Folks, there's a devil out there. I want to talk about him a little bit. Right? The Bible says that he comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. Yes, all of those things. And let me say, if you, as we are sitting here, if you had the ability to look into the spiritual realm, you would probably see demons and angels and all types of things in this place. Okay? If you are able to do that. Now, some years back, and this is very interesting, some years back they did a survey, and I'm sure it was in the United States of America, right? Because that's where they normally come up with their surveys. But this was a survey, okay? It was conducted on a group of people who consider themselves to be born again believers. So here's a survey that's done on Christians. You ready for it? What they found in this survey is that 46% of born-again believers believed in the existence of Satan. That means 54% of born-again believers, do not believe in the existence of Satan. Now, folks, Satan has done a great job, a really good job in getting Christians to believe the lie that he doesn't exist. Imagine that, right? You don't believe that your enemy exists. If you don't believe your enemy exists, I'm telling you, he's going to come in like a flood. He's going to clap you left, right, and center. And you're going to look around and say, well, I don't believe he exists. He's going to ride you and take advantage of you, because we will never rise up and use the authority that we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus. So according to Scripture, according to the Bible, he is alive. According to the Bible, Satan is real. Okay? If the Bible says it, we can believe it. Now, it says in 1 Peter 5:8, it says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, what is he? And he's an adversary. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I've been in churches where I've heard this verse quoted, and the pastor stands and he says, you know what? The devil, man, he's just a big, real big pussycat with his teeth taken out. Careful. The word says that he is a worthy opponent. And to stand up there and tell a congregation, well, you don't have to worry about this. You know, just, well, I'm just saying we have to be very, very careful of our interpretation of these things. But in the next verse now, Peter says that we need to resist him. Resist him does not mean, listen, yelling, Resisting the devil doesn't mean that we start to shout. We start to scream. Have you heard that? Some people believe that the louder you scream and the louder you shout at the devil, the more power you got. Gotcha. I'm just saying, folks. There's no authority in your screaming. There's no authority in your shouting. The authority is in the name of Jesus, right? So resisting him means, first of all, submitting to God. Make sure that you've submitted to God. And then we draw close to God. And then we step in and we use the authority that we have in the name of Jesus. The power and the authority is in his name. We have power of attorney to use that name if we are submitted to God. Okay. There's authority in that name. The name that's above every name. I want to tell you something. I don't know if any of you have cast out demons, right? Obviously, we've been around a while. We've done a lot of that over the years. But I want to say to you, go and try to cast a demon out in your own name. There's a story in the Bible about that. How many of you know what happened? Go Google it. Right. Verse 8. We are told exactly what we must do to receive this grace that is promised in verse 6. And the first ingredient is there is a whole heartedness. Sorry, guys, can we just turn our phones off, that they're off in here, please? Okay. Ingredient, that there's a wholehearted return to God. Okay? It says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now get the picture. Here's God. Here's you. What that verse says, draw near to God and watch what happens. God draws near to you. The converse would be the same. Draw away from God and God is drawing away from us. Folks, God is not, he's not controlling that. We are. You draw close to God and he draws close to us as well. So it is really up to us, you know, that determines our distance, how close we are to God or how far away from God we actually are. God will not distance himself from us, right? The Bible says his grace is sufficient for us. His grace is more than enough. Now, it's interesting because the second ingredient when returning to God, we're talking about returning to God as believers here today. Verse 8, the second part of verse 8 says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Folks, contact with the world. If we are, again, one foot in the kingdom, the other foot in the world, you know that it pollutes us. We're going to get polluted. That's going to rub off on us. So we need to make sure that that our hands are clean with this. And this is really the cry of the Lord, that we come back to him and we come back to him wholeheartedly. And again, as we do this, his grace is there and he's standing there with arms wide open, waiting for us. What is grace again? Undeserved. It's undeserved, and it's there for us. But really, you know, this also means that as we return to God, that we need to be those who change our conduct. Is that right?
Yeah.
Our conduct. Purify our hearts, he's saying. And it's that purification of our hearts is a decision that we make. God's not going to do it. He's telling us to purify our hearts. So we do it. Now, it's quite interesting. We know the story of David and Bathsheba. Right now, in Psalm 51, this is really a powerful, powerful confession on behalf of King David after his adultery with Bathsheba. Just quickly, you know, what happened with Bathsheba? The Bible says that David, he woke up one afternoon, he must have had a snooze, walked around on his palace roof, I'd assume. It was at a time when kings go out to war. Where's David? He's mosing around his palace, right? And he happens to look down. I don't know exactly how it all happened, but he saw this beautiful woman bathing. Next thing, David's got her into the palace. Next thing, David's slept with her. Next thing, she is pregnant. Now he's got a problem. Because David's guy, her husband, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, he's out to war where David should be. So David's got a plan. Okay, I'll get Uriah back here. So he gets Uriah back and gets him into the palace. And he wines and dines him. And then he says, well, go home to your wife, you know, because that will solve the problem. You'll go home, you'll sleep with her, and she's going to have this. And, well, you know, that's solved that story. He won't do it. He won't do it. He says, how can I do it when, you know, the army's out there and they're all in tents and so on, and this, he says, I'm not going to do that. Eventually, David gave up and wrote a letter, gave it to him. He says, go and give this to Job, the commander of the army. When you get back there, Job opens it up from David. Hey, take this guy, Uriah the Hittite, and put him in the front line. Put him in the front line. That will sort him out, of which Job did. So he murdered Uriah the Hittite. Okay, so there's a whole bunch of things that are happening here. And yet, folks, David is called a man after God's own heart. Now this is David writing Psalm 51. He's talking about this. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. A real heart of repentance, right? But folks, God's grace is there. Isn't that amazing? Even with all of that, the grace of God is there. So that he could enjoy, and he did, he enjoyed having fellowship with the Father again. The third ingredient, I have four today. The third one in terms of coming back to the Lord, talking to Christians, talking to us. Verse 9, he says, be miserable, mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Folks, this is a command to repentance. This is a command to repent. What is repentance? So please, you ask. Yeah, repentance is really a change in mind concerning sin. That's a good definition of it. Change in mind concerning sin. We repent of it, we realize, you know, and we've changed our mind in it. Let me say this. We will never ever turn away from sin until we see sin for what it is. And what is it? Okay. Well, maybe I should say this. Do you know that sin is enjoyable? Put up your hand if you think sin is enjoyable. Two hands. Okay. Folks, I'm not trying to trick you. But yes, maybe I am. But no one would sin if it wasn't enjoyable. Is that true? So the Bible talks about there's pleasure in sin. But the result thereof, and it talks about that as well. But folks, nobody's going to go and sin, you know, if it's not something that you want to do. It's not pleasurable, right? But it's definitely enjoyable according to the word, but it is an offense against God. Now, this is something that actually breaks God's heart. And King David, I want to carry on reading the next two verses of that Psalm 51. Because David came to the realization after his adultery with Bathsheba. And this is what he says. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. That's what he's saying. I know it's before me, this terrible thing I've done. And then watch what he says. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, David was basically saying, you know, God, I realize my sin was firstly against you. But David sinned against a whole lot of people. David sinned against Bathsheba. Is that right? David sinned against Bathsheba's family. David also sinned against those people who looked to David for leadership as a king. He sinned against them as well. David also sinned against Uriah the Hittite. Well, he had him taken out. Okay? But David sinned against all of these people. But the sin, folks, in essence, was first against a holy God. Right? The fourth one and the final one I want to speak about coming back to God. It's found in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. I want to start with a question. Okay? Who must humble us? Folks, time and time again, we see in the Word that we humble ourselves. Don't ask Jesus to humble you. Humble yourself, humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Okay? Ourselves. And as we humble ourselves, you know what happens? That grace is just waiting. Just more of that grace He was talking about. Humbling ourselves before the Lord actually is admitting that a satisfied life is actually impossible without God. It really is. To be satisfied continually, right? Folks, the more grace that is available, it's just there. There's just more grace, right? Where there might be affliction, for example, you know, you're going through stuff there might be affliction. God's grace is there. God's mercy is there. You might be in a situation where you're going through trials and tribulations and difficulties, and these things can mess up your mind. God's peace that surpasses all understanding is there. God's love has absolutely no limit, zero limit. God's grace has no measure. And God's cry is that we actually, as believers, turn from our ways, if we have moved away from the Lord, and come running back into His open arms. And that's what He wants to do. He wants us to do. Amen. You can turn it off. Thanks. Folks.